Beloved, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and let's stand together. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask. We ask You to come to us and enlighten us. Pray for understanding. Lord, we ask that You would take this text of Scripture that we will expound on this morning and make it, Lord, part of our lives. Help us to feast upon it, to grow by it. Help us to live by it. Help it, Lord, to satisfy us in all of its depth and all of its instruction and all that it teaches us about Christ and about this world and about ourselves. Come and bless Your name now in the preaching of Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beloved, I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're going to focus on verse 7 through 10. Hear now the word of the living God. And then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May they see you. Now, beloved, we're going to focus on verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 this morning as we work through chapter 20, taking this chapter in small pieces in order to help us understand at least a little bit about this millennium. Again, this is the only place in the Bible that 1,000 years is mentioned. Only place. And it's given to us in sign. Simple. And we need to understand this. In fact, some of those theologians and scholars that would critique my interpretation of this chapter would bring that fact to the forefront. That pastor is not addressing chapter 20 in a literal fashion. And they would see that as somehow compromising this portion of Scripture. But I want you to understand, beloved, that in the very first chapter, we are told that John is receiving this vision, this revelation of Jesus Christ inside, that the book was given to him in a symbolic fashion, and he is to write it out symbolically. That is, we are to address the book's teaching in all of its metaphors and hyperboles and similes. Addressing the book from that perspective does not jeopardize its authority. It doesn't minimize the authenticity of the Word of God. It doesn't have to, beloved, be taken literally. In fact, I would suggest to you and submit that, well, you can't take a book literally. I mean, there's no way to take it literally. That if you try to take it literally, you are going to run into a host of problems. A host of theological problems. A host of practical problems. And you're not going to be able to develop any kind of practical understanding of the book so that it can make, so that you can make it useful to your everyday life. It's written to us in form, or in these metaphors and in these signs, in order to bring weight to it. Many of the Old Testament prophets would prophesy in hyperbole, in metaphor, in order to bring much weight to the teaching. That is, once we figure out what the signs and metaphors mean, then we can see how dramatic it is for us to heed. It's always ethical. When the prophets came and prophesied, whenever there is a symbolic teaching, there's always an ethical force behind it. That's exactly what we have learned as we address this book, particularly in the millennium. There's great ethical implications in Revelation 20. Great, great, huge ethical implications in Revelation 20. And we must understand this, that when we come to the book and recognize the signs, and when we properly interpret them with Scripture, not with the newspaper, not with Fox News or CNN, Or even the latest guru of the day, you know, the latest eschatology expert. We don't need eschatology experts to help us with the book. We need Scripture. And the reason we are so at a loss when we come to a book like Revelation, beloved, admittedly, we're ignorant of the Bible. We're ignorant of the Old Testament. We don't know the Bible the way we may think we know. And when we get into a book like this, well, that's one of the first things we are reminded of, is that we are very, very, very ignorant of the Old Testament. And you would have to be deeply versed in the Old Testament, as these Christians would have been, in order to understand what John's message is. Now, it doesn't compromise the Scriptures or the authority of it at all for us to come to the book and recognize that it's figures of speech. We don't have to take a literal approach to it in order to glean its teaching. In fact, we can come at it and take the signs and metaphors realistically, interpret them with the Bible, and then take that teaching and apply that to our lives. And that's exactly what we're called to do. Now, beloved, we took a week off from addressing the millennium, so let's refresh our minds with the purpose of this chapter. That is, what would be the purpose of a chapter in this book, or a section, a segment of the book of Revelation, teaching us once again of the authority and the power and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, simply enough, it was to demonstrate to those first century Christians that Christ was in control. It was Christ was in control. I mean, remember, they're living in very hostile times. Times of uncertainty. They don't know what tomorrow holds for them. They don't know if they're even going to have a house to live in. They may be exiled, excommunicated. They have no idea. I mean, as far as planning and financial planning, not able to do much of that. As far as trying to figure out where they're going to vacation, you know, that seems to be some of our biggest issues, or where we're going to go on vacation this year. They didn't do any of those kinds of things. They were under extreme amount of religious persecution. And so this book, particularly this chapter, like several other sections in the book, teaches these first century Christians that Christ was in control when things looked out of control. Christ was in control when things looked out of control. And it was to bring them to a more sure understanding of their circumstances and of their life. It was to be understood so that they could be built up in their Christology. That their theology, particularly their views of the Lord Jesus Christ, would give them the firm foundation needed so that they could live out, well, their days in a very hostile time. They were to understand the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that he didn't ascend and disappear into heaven and, well, doing nothing. That Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and we know he's at the right hand of the Father because God has revealed to his church he's at the right hand of the Father, and we see it played out in history. That is, the saints were not to understand the kingdom of God solely in a spiritual way. That their God and King, who had been exalted to the right hand of God, was to work out his judgment in time, in space, in history, among men, and in nations, and any who would oppose him. Not just in the spiritual, ethereal realm, that Christ is exalted and we can see the evidences of his exaltation. All we needed and all they needed was some help. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is given this vision. And he's saying, show my people, show my church, unveil me to my church so that they might be built up and encouraged and strengthened in these hostile times. And yes, some will have to persevere unto death.
Absolutely.
That does not mean I'm not in control. In fact, what does chapter 20 teach us about the martyrs? Look with me at verse 4. It says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. He says, listen, I know some of you will persevere, be called upon by Christ to persevere unto death. Yet, those who persevere unto death reign with Christ. Look at the last part of that verse. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They've not been forgotten. Those who have been persecuted unto death have not been forgotten. They reign with Christ in heaven for 1,000 years. Or you may be called upon to suffer greatly upon earth and in the here and now, and you will not give your, you will not seal your testimony with your life, but you'll have to go through very hard and difficult, sorrowful times. Persevere. Persevere. Because even the text tells us that they reign with Christ as well for 1,000 years. So you see, beloved, he is encouraging the church. And the thing we need to understand that this book is about the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he exhibited as judge and savior. Judge to those who hate him and deny him, and a savior to those who rest and trust in him. The whole book of Revelation exhibits Christ's glory and power over his and the church's enemies. Look with me at Revelation chapter 6. Sort of giving a little preview, setting a little foundation for those verses 7 through 10, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And then I saw the Lamb, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, in symbolic form, is seen as this victorious conqueror on a white horse, crowned with authority, conquering, going out to conquer his enemies, to conquer the church's enemies. Look at chapter 12. Verse 7 through 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there were no longer a place found for them in heaven, and a great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Again, what do we see here? We see the revelation of the majesty and the power and the authority that Christ has over Satan, over the prince of darkness, over the accuser of the brethren, over the arch enemy of God and his church. Beloved, vividly displayed here, chapter 17, verse 14. I'm just giving you little episodes of this victory and this authority and the majesty of Jesus Christ. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Now look down in verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. God's in control here. God is the sovereign here, not Satan. God is the one who is working his plan and providence throughout the earth. And it comes a time when the church needs a good dose of that. They need to understand that, because when we look around, oftentimes we don't live by faith. We live by sight, and we are very, very consumed by sight. Just as the first century Christians look around and begin to experience all of this hostility, it would be easy, think about the whole book of Hebrews, right, to leave the faith. It's too costly to serve Jesus Christ. It's way better back in Judaism. I could go back there and worship God and just get along. And yet we can see here, beloved, that God is the one in control. Changes our perspective, doesn't it? God is the one in control. Look at chapter 19. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, commanders in the flesh of mighty men, in the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, in the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And of course, they are seized and dealt with. Beloved, we see exhibited clearly and plainly this majesty, this authority, this power given to Jesus Christ. And the whole Bible testifies to this. In fact, there is no place in the Bible that ever testifies that somehow sin is greater than God, that somehow Satan is greater than God, that somehow in any respect that God's not in control. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever teach that at any second God is not in complete control of everything that is happening in the earth. Now you could say, well, Pastor, that's good and all, but how does that help me now? How does that understanding of God's sovereignty help me right now? Well, chapter 20 is helping us understand what's going on now. In fact, the whole millennium, as we've already witnessed, is that span of time from the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the, all the way to his second coming and judgment. This whole span of time between Christ, his physical ascension, and then his physical return and judgment of all men is called the millennium. It's called the millennium, this vast amount of time where Christ, as we see in verses 1 through 3, where he has bound Satan, he has bound the devil, he has cast him into his prison, into the abyss, that is no longer able to deceive the nation. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, we see what's going to happen in this millennium. This millennium is marked by the calling of the dead, the resurrection of the dead. Notice what it says. He sees thrones and they that sat on them. But look at verse 4, the last, middle part of that. Who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had received the mark on their forehead and on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What's Christ doing in this millennium? He's raising the dead. He's with his voice. He's calling forth the dead. He's plundering Satan's kingdom. He's taking men and women and families out of the kingdom of darkness and translating them into the kingdom of light. He's raising a holy and heavenly church out of the kingdom of darkness. We see it in the book of Acts. That's what we see in the book of Acts. We see the investment and the authority given to the apostles by Christ, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father. He has empowered the church with the Holy Spirit so that the apostles could go forth and preach the gospel with great power and authority and do what? Raise the dead. Talk about the importance of preaching. Beloved, it comes in the importance of preaching and that the Word of God is used, that the voice of Jesus himself, that is when the Bible is preached in its truth, it goes forth to the elect and summons them from the dead at his good time. In his sovereignty, in his good time, the Lord's not sitting in heaven wringing his hands and saying, oh my, I better save old Billy Bob right now because if I don't, Satan's going to snag him up. Christ doesn't think like that. That's the way we think. That's not the way he thinks. Remember, around the throne is the sea of glass. The way God sees things, brothers and sisters, there's no ripple effect in it. Satan makes no splash in the sea of crystal. The Lord in his sovereign times works all things together for the good of his own glory and the good of his people. This millennium teaches us this very thing, that Christ's power and his victory is exhibited in these verse 7, 8, 9, 10 in at least three ways. Let's look at these. First of all, look at verse 7. Verse 7, we see the victory and the power of Jesus Christ displayed in the releasing of Satan. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, beloved, if that's not a statement of sovereignty and power and authority, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. We're going to address these in just a little bit. Notice now your other outline. How is the power and victory of Christ exhibited in verses 8 and 9? Well, we see the wicked devour. Look at verse 8 and 9. Now Satan will come out of his prison to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's impressive. Hey, the wicked that rise up against the church are like the sand of the seashore. Verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. We see there that what? That the wicked are devoured by the power and the authority of God. That is, this majesty here is seen in the destruction of Christ and the church's enemies. What about verse 10? Well, we see this power and victory displayed over the devil again in that he's cast into the lake of fire. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. We see again, all of these verses teach us, that is, even though the symbolism is there, we should be able to see this. We should be able to glean from this symbolism that Christ is victorious. He has all power, all authority, all rule in releasing of Satan. Satan didn't break out of prison. He's released. In the destruction of the wicked as they gather around the city of God, and in the final throwing of Satan into hell itself. Beloved, we see vividly in these verses that Christ is all-powerful and victorious, something that we desperately, desperately need in our own day and time, just as the first century Christians needed it. Well, let's talk about this release of Satan. Beloved, this text of Scripture has certainly given many eschatology experts fits. I mean, they come to this passage of Scripture and you see that when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan's going to be released. What's he going to do? He's going to call out and deceive the nations. He's going to gather this huge army, and they're going to come against the church. And, they're going to circle the encampment of the church, and the Lord is going to have to intervene in order to salvage the church. In fact, I'm just going to give you some little tidbits here and there of various interpretations, but many theologians would take this literally, almost as if, all right, Christ has released Satan. Satan somehow comes out of his prison, gives a great whistle, starts gathering Russia, starts gathering the armies of the earth together, China. Whoever has a large number of army, they'll say, see, that's what, it's either Russia. Well, back in the Cold War, it's Russia. Now, theologians are saying it's China because there's so many of them. And the Chinese are going to take over the church. They're going to surround the church and destroy the church or whatever. And the church has no recourse. There's nothing that's going to be able to salvage the church. So literal fire is going to fall down out of heaven and devour the church's enemies. And of course, the devil is going to be cast into the lake of fire. I think there's something more practical and reasonable and realistic than that literal interpretation. And that's what I want to address with you this morning. First of all, beloved, this section of chapter 20 should not give our eschatology any fits at all. In fact, here's what I'm going to give you in a nutshell. What verse 7 through 10 teaches us is that in this millennium, there will come a time, based upon the Greek word you see there in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed. That word there can and often is interpreted whenever. That is, it's not a chronological, it's not a Greek word that addresses chronology. It's just a word that addresses an event, whenever. Whenever you go to the bank, pick me up a sucker. You know, that's not saying when you're going. It's just saying whenever you do go, do this. So it's a word that does not address chronology as much as it does address the event. And this is really how I believe it ought to be interpreted. Whenever the 1,000 years completed, whenever that is, Satan is going to be released. That is, beloved, we should have the understanding that in this millennial kingdom, in this millennium, there is going to come a time when we are going to face difficulty. Difficulty. Whenever Satan is released, he is going to do what he does best, act according to his nature. In his very nature, he despises God. He hates the church. He hates the truth. He hates anything to do with God. And even though Satan has been locked up for a long amount of, a long period of time, as soon as he's released, what does he do? He begins acting like Satan again. Because he's unchanged in his nature, and he begins to again begin to display his hatred for God and all that pertains to God into raising up an army against the church. Satan has done that throughout history. Satan has done this throughout history. Even in the Old Testament, we believe the Old Testament terminology of Gog and Magog is used of those of the wicked pagan nations around Israel rising up against the church, against the Old Covenant people of God. And so what do we see here in verse 8? We see here that John uses the Old Testament name for the enemies of God to describe the millennium enemies for God. They're the same. They're one of the same people. They're no different. They have different nationality, different races, different backgrounds, different ethnic groups. Doesn't matter at all. The enemies of God are always the enemies of God. They can, and they'll always be the enemies of God unless He has mercy upon them and changes their very nature. Notice it says in verse 1 that when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released. Look at verse 3. Notice that divine imperative of verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. Until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he must be released. He must be released for a short period of time. That is that divine imperative, must. What does that tell us? That tells us that the Lord is perfectly in control. The Lord says, I'm going to. He must be released. Why must he be released? Verse 7, 8, and 10. Tell us why. All right, tell us why. He must be released. That is, we're learning that everything's on God's timetable. Satan is not able to break out of his prison. He's not able to do anything without the divine permission of Almighty God. And he says this. He is released for a short period of time that he might again display his rebellion. And guess what? And be just fine. Why is he released? He's released so God will exhibit his power. He's released so that God would display. Notice what we have in verse 9. The church does not devour her enemy. You see, the fire coming down out of heaven is again that divine display of God's power. It's a divine display that God, in His way, will deal with His enemies. And when He deals and addresses His enemies, He addresses them perfectly. There's nothing left in this description. They rise up against God's enemies, and the church's enemies rise up against the church, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That is, God in His divine imperative releases Satan so that he might exhibit His power over him one final time. Now, there's something interesting in this, because you can say, well, Pastor, you're a post-millennialist, and I am. And I thought you taught us that things are going to progressively get better and better and better, and that we won't have to have these episodes of wars and battles anymore. I've never said that. I've never taught that. I've never advocated any type of utopian existence. This passage of Scripture here teaches us, beloved, even though Christianity will progress, by and large, the earth become Christianized. By and large, there will be an episode of rebellion. Now, we're going to address that in our application, but I want you to see it here. In fact, there's a parable that deals with this. Turn with me to Matthew 13. There's a parable that addresses this particularly. Turn to Matthew 13. Look at verse 24. And Jesus presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to them, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn." Now look at verse 36. And then he left the crowd and went to the house, and his disciples came to them and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so that it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of this kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." We see there in this parable that the Lord Jesus is saying that even until the very end of the harvest, there are going to be two kinds in the world. Tares and wheat. There are going to be those who heed and listen to the voice of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and obey him. And then there are going to be those who are secret in this kingdom. Remember, they're hard to notice. They look like the wheat. It's only in progression of time that they are differentiated. And that's what we see in this millennial kingdom. We see that in time, as the years pass by, as the church grows in their maturity and theological understanding and application and sanctification, just as there is progressive growth in righteousness, guess what the wicked do? They progressively grow in their wickedness. It's unavoidable. Two natures working according to their nature. The righteous working according to their redeemed nature, and the ungodly working according to their fallen nature, and progressing in ungodliness till a time it is exposed to them. Now the world, and I like what B.B. Warfield said. Benjamin Warfield said this. He said, "It's impossible to think that somehow Christ's gospel isn't going to go forth with his blessing and redeem the majority of mankind." He said it's just beyond his imagination to think that Christ died just for a small group of people. That Christ gave his life and now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he has ordained the church to go and spread the gospel. Matthew 28. Okay? Matthew 28 does not teach us to go make solitary professors Christ. That's not what it says. Go make disciples of the nations. What's this millennium marked by? The church taking their commission seriously, seeing nations, institutions, disciples under the banner of Jesus Christ. We aren't close, are we? Seeing the nations yield to Jesus Christ. That's the commission of the church, not just to go make solitary professors of men and women, but to make the nations bow a knee to the gospel and lordship of Jesus Christ. And there will come a day, beloved, that the gospel prevails so strongly, they're not going to voice an opinion against Christ. They're not going to voice an opinion against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's predominantly Christian. They'll learn to live among Christians without drawing attention to themselves, but there will come a day when Satan is released that they will exercise their rebellion once more and they will be judged for it. Now, don't turn there with me, but Ezekiel chapter 47, in this prophecy is the vision of the water flowing out of the temple. And that water is gospel, and it's rising and rising from higher and higher and higher until it blesses the breath of the whole earth. But there is a verse 11 of chapter 47, that says that that water does not extend into the marshes and the swamps. That there will be segments and isolated places that does not receive refreshment. And in these places, there will be hostility to the gospel. There will be hostility to God. Notice even Satan is released to do what? To deceive. Satan remains true to his character. He remains true to his hatred towards God. And he is just as strong in this hatred as he was before he was bound. He gathers the wicked that the scriptures that John sees as Gog and Magog, verse 8, I will come out to deceive the nation. He will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Notice their isolation. In keeping with Ezekiel's prophecy, notice in isolation, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, are gathered. They come together for war. Now, beloved, they are gathered for battle. They are gathered for battle. How does Satan wage war against the church? Well, what did we see? Over in Revelation 12, we saw him raise up two beasts. A political beast and then a religious beast. We see that Satan wages war with half-truths, doesn't he? Satan wages war with vain philosophies, worldly philosophies. Satan wages war with ungodly ideas that are appealing to men's flesh. You see, beloved, it is a battle of ideas. It's a battle of philosophy. It is a spiritual battle, and yet with physical consequences. And you've got to understand something, beloved, that Satan wages war in the philosophical, sociological, psychological realm. He comes and he gathers his people because they buy into these half-truths and worldly and ungodly ideas and philosophies. Even though the world is mostly and highly Christianized, some will not be Christianized. We don't have a utopia here. And I don't want you to believe in a utopia society. We're not going to evolve to the point of perfection. We're not going to be sanctified to the point of perfection in this life. Not going to do it. Until the day you give up your last breath, and until the day your grand, great, great, grand, 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 grandchildren give up their last breath, they are going to have to battle with their own sin and even the vain philosophies of their day. And they must do so. They must do this. Well, how can, though, this bring a battle to the church? Well, first of all, notice this. Verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of saints in the beloved city. You know, beloved, as we continue to prosper and increase, and as we continue to see the victory of Christ in the earth, we've got to be mindful of one important fact. It's not a call to laziness. This millennium, listen to me, this millennium is marked by the church utilizing the means of grace, the weapons of our warfare. And when we exercise the preaching of the gospel, when we exercise the keys of the kingdom and disciplining and receiving people into the church with valid, credible professions of faith, when we use the means of grace in the way that Christ has ordained them, guess what happens? The church, God's people, and the world is improved. It's when the church ceases being the church. It's when the church grows lazy, apathetic, complacent. It's when the church ceases seeing a need to preach the gospel and crown rights of Jesus Christ. Oh, everybody knows this stuff. You beloved, you know how many times I've been tempted in my studies and reminded, oh, these guys have been sitting under my preacher for so long. They already know this. No, you don't. You forget things all the time. I need to hear this again. I need it. You mean to tell me that, beloved, there comes a time and a place when you don't need to hear about the triumph and victory of Jesus Christ? That you don't need to be reminded that sin is nipping at your heels and you need to take it seriously? And you need to exercise the sword of God's Spirit, the power that He's given over to you, mortifying? You don't need to hear that anymore? What happens, beloved, when the church ceases to prevail in her commission? The wicked rises up. You see, beloved, we're being chastened in our own country. We are being chastened politically, economically, and religiously, and even in our own country, is because we have put down the weapons of our warfare and we picked up carnals. And they don't work. They do not work. Prosperity breeds laziness. Prosperity has always bred laziness. Beloved, it's going to be true 1,000 years from now. We have the tendency, when everything is going smoothly, you know, beloved, I know you know this is true. And I don't have to do a lot to convince you of it. But when you find yourself in sin, and you're grieved over it, and you're cut to the heart, and the Lord's exposing you, and there's this closeness that you have with the Lord, even in that chastisement, boy, you can't separate yourself from the Lord. But let things go smoothly. I have no worries. I have no concerns. I've got everything I want. What do I need? We become apathetic. We become complacent. We become less zealous because of the Lord's blessing. What does Romans chapter 2 teach us? It says, let the goodness of God lead you to repentance. You see, beloved, why do we wait for the tragedies? Why do we wait for the harsh disciplines? Why don't we recognize the good things of God? Why aren't we repenting because of God's goodness? Why aren't we repenting all the time? Oh, our God is so good. Beloved, that's the idea that we see here. We see His power over the wicked, though. Men, by their fallen nature, hate God as much as Satan. And they hate His godly ones. Jesus taught us this. He said, if they hate me, they will hate you. This is not going to change in 10,000 years. It's not going to change. The ungodly hated Christ 2,000 years ago. They hate Christ today. And they will hate Christ 10,000 years from now. By nature, they're contrary to Christ and they're contrary to the people of Christ. Beloved, what we see in this description of Gog and Magog, this is this gathering of the wicked. Why would John use this? Well, I think in order to give the church hope. Hope? How so? These are numbered. Notice, these are numbered as the sand of the seashore. Well, what we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the Old Testament enemies of God's people had gathered together, Gog and Magog, and boy, there were a lot of them. There were so many of them that when Israel defeated them, it took them 7 years to burn their weapons. 7 years to burn their shields, swords, chariots. Oh, it took 7 years to consume the garbage. This is a reference to the victory of God's people. God's people are not defeated in this passage of Scripture. Verse 9 tells us that they had gathered, they came up out of the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints. Now, that Greek word for camp is interesting. Dr. Warfield makes a good bit out of it, and I think rightly so. That word addresses the militant nature of the church. Even in the millennium, the church is seen in her militant form. The church on earth is the church militant. It's the church ready for battle. It's the church prepared for battle. It's the church that wages war every day with their own sin and the sin of others. It's the church that takes seriously her commission to defeat evil. And beloved, we've already addressed this in verses 4, 5, and 6. Remember we talked about the applications. You've been resurrected for what? You've been raised from the dead for what? That the Lord throughout history would display to the nations His grace and mercy and sanctification in you. What's your family look like? What do you look like? How are you being displayed as that resurrected soul displaying His salvation? That's what we see in the millennium. That's what's going on here. And yet we see Gog and Magog rising up against the church. Notice the church is seen as a camp. It's militant. Notice the beloved city. The church is the city of God. We have Old Testament references to the enemies of God being counted as the sand on the seashore, and each time they were defeated. The Canaanites in Joshua chapter 11 verse 4. The Midianites in Judges 7 verse 12. All seen as the sand of the seashore and yet defeated. What does that mean, beloved? Numbers are no important to God. Our brother Chuck this morning, did he not, men? He prayed about these small churches. He prayed that we are just a small expression of a bigger church. You look around and you say, well, we don't have a whole lot of people here per se. We're counted with the people, covenant people of God. And they are vast, thousands and tens of thousands of them. That's where we're number with. That's who we're connected to. We are just a local expression of that glorious number. But numbers are irrelevant to God. God is the one who devours His enemies. Beloved, what do we see here? We see here that God is He's victorious in history. In history, we see nations rise and fall. Churches come together. And I can tell you this, when you see churches giving up on the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are because He's lying. He is lying. The Christian is the one, beloved, who is progressing in their righteousness. Growing. What are all of those warnings in Hebrews address? Christians that refuse to grow. And the author of Hebrews says, are you a Christian? If you are, take this one in your heart. You see, beloved, it's not just acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. It's living out that Jesus is Lord. Notice Satan's judgment, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. There's an idea, and I've heard this, and I've heard this even among Christians, that somehow Satan is going to be in hell, poking people with his pitchfork, antagonizing those who are cast into hell. That is not biblical. That does not come from the Bible. Dante's Inferno is not a true picture of hell. All who are in hell will be tormented under the wrath. And that's what it says here. Notice the historical element here. And this teaches us, beloved, to have a theological-centered view of history. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. What do we see throughout history? God throwing His enemies into the lake of fire. We must have a theological understanding of this. our history, what we see around us must be shaped by our theology that is derived from an accurate understanding of the Bible, beloved. This is important. Now, what are some of the applications we can make from all of this? Well, first of all, again, we need to have a proper theology if we're going to interpret history correctly. We have to have the proper theology if we're going to interpret history correctly. Even the future. Why? Because we have some people that have a theology that says, run up your credit cards, stop having children, because things are going to get so bad that we're going to barely make it out of here. And the best thing we can hope for is a rapture of the church. That's the best thing we can hope for. And maybe it'll be a pre-trib rapture, but it might be a post-trib rapture. We actually may have to go through the tribulation. Beloved, that theology has an effect upon how you live. I have known people that have maxed out their credit cards because of rapture. I have known people that said they don't want to have children because they don't want to bring children in a world that's progressively getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Have you seen that in the book of Revelation so far? In our study of the book of Revelation, have you seen any inclination that this world is under the dominion of Satan and Christ can't do anything about it? I don't think he has. We must develop a proper theology if we're going to interpret current events. We must have a biblical theology. We must have a theology that gives Christ, listen to me, we must have a theology that gives Christ his new glory. His new glory. Challenge yourselves and challenge your friends with this. Does your theology give Christ his new glory? Does your theology that you have about now and the future truly give Christ his true glory? We heard the other day at an invitation to graduation that one day Christ will come back as king. Because he's not king now. That has an impact on how we live this life. Secondly, we need to see evil in this world as the instrument of God, for he uses it for his ultimate glory and the good of the church. And there's the problem with evil here. How can a good God let evil reign? Well, first of all, evil doesn't reign. Evil is always under the control of God. Secondly, God uses evil, beloved, to prod us to righteousness. Okay. You and I aren't sanctified enough that we don't need it. He uses your own sins, and he uses the sins of others to prod you to righteousness. Even presidents and cabinet members and legislators and senators and congressmen. He uses it. We must reject utopianism as well as fatalism. We must accept that God in his Son is working salvation in the earth progressively, practically, and purposely. It's all under control. And thirdly, we see that all evil in the historical, that the end of all evil comes about historically as well as eternally. Notice what verse 10 says. There's a historical dealing with evil. The devil is deceived. Who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. There's historical judgment and casting into the lake of fire there with the beast and the false prophet. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Listen, eternally speaking, hell will stand as a monument for eternity of God's sovereignty, his judgment, and salvation. Hell will be a monument to the grace and mercy of God. All, listen, children, all who are in hell deny Jesus Christ as Savior. Deny Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. All who are in hell chose to war against him and not believe in him. Love him. Let's make use this section of Scripture practically. Don't be complacent. You may be in a prosperous season in your family, Has that caused your spirituality to grow cold? Maybe you're in a time of great reflection and trial. How long will that season of godliness last? How long is it lasting in the past? Beloved, listen to me. Christ is in you working your salvation progressively, practically, and purposely. That as you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you bring that effect, that saving effect upon your children, it will have an impact upon your grandchildren, and upon your great-grandchildren, and upon your great-great-great-grandchildren. That's the blessings and covenant blessings of our God. We need to take them seriously. May the Lord bless us. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the promises. We thank you for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed over Satan and Gog and Magog. Lord, we are thankful that we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears these truths and understand them. Lord, that we would be mindful of the future. That we would be mindful of your work and history of defeating your enemies and our enemies. And that we would not give up the weapons of our warfare, which are spiritual in nature. That we know the nations will be subdued with the preaching of the gospel, the exercise of church discipline, and the use of the means of grace. Oh Lord, help us to grow up in these things. Help us to understand them and appreciate them. Lord, mature us. In all that you've given us, we pray in Jesus' name.